Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. I'm sure that you realize that this wonderful hymn that we sang of Horatius Bonar is the gospel hymn. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. The merits of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the grace of God is the whole gospel, as it were, for sinners. And so we come as we continue to consider that gospel in the book of Galatians, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And so let us look at this section. We'll read it. We'll come to the throne of grace and pray and then read the scriptures. As Paul continues to give a faithful narrative of a surprising work of God in his own life, as a testimony, really a support and proof for his own ministry of the gospel, for that ministry and for that gospel that he preached, that it is the gospel. That gospel which they preached, that gospel which the Galatians received, is that gospel which we ourselves are to preach and to believe. And Paul sets out his defense of that very proposition. He continues it in chapter 2. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your grace. We are grateful that it is not what our hands have done. For indeed, Father, your mercy is in spite of what our hands have done. O Lord God, our hands have conducted themselves wickedly. Lord, we have not been able to come in and of ourselves with clean hands and a pure heart. O Father, even that which we would seek to accomplish would be defiled by our own sinfulness. O God, we are grateful that it was the holy hands and the holy heart of Christ, the holy obedience and the holy death of Christ, the holy substitution that you determined he would make on our behalf, the holy atonement that he made, the holy resurrection that he accomplished, the holy intercession that he makes, the holy sending forth of the Spirit of holiness, Lord, by which we are able to endure in your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord God, that our standing before you is not what our hands have done, but what you have purposed and accomplished by your grace. You are the God of grace. You are the God of glory. Father, may we learn more of your glory, learn more of your grace this morning. Instruct us and teach us through your holy and perfect word. Sanctify us. God, give us a greater confidence in that gospel in which we have trusted. And, O Father, will you be pleased to draw those who are not yet trusters in Christ to come and embrace and hold him fast. O Lord, will you work in our midst? Will you help me and will you help these dear hearers that, Lord, you may be glorified? And that we may be helped in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes in Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. A church, a little church in England back in the 1800s, a venerable preacher who had been there for some period of time saw his grandson enter into the congregation. That man's name, first name was James, his last name was Spurgeon. His grandson, who happened to enter in at that time, was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher from London. That grandson had listened to his grandfather's preaching for quite some time in his youth before converted at the age of 15. The grandson, already famous by that time for his faithful ministry in London, sat down in the congregation, and James Spurgeon himself observed as his son sat down into the pew, "He may preach the gospel better than I, but he cannot preach a better gospel." And as we come to consider chapter 2, Paul tells us that great gospel. There may be men more gifted. In fact, we see maybe men that have different spheres of ministry, different gifts and graces to bring the gospel, but it is the great gospel. You can't preach a better gospel than the gospel Paul himself preached to the Galatians. And in a certain sense, that is what he is seeking to convince the Galatians of. That the gospel that he preached to them, the gospel which they themselves received, cannot be improved on. It can't be added to. It can't be adjusted. It can't be changed. And if an angel from heaven or Paul himself or anybody else should preach a gospel that is different than the gospel that Paul preached, then let him be accursed. There's only one gospel, Paul has said. And it is that gospel which I preached to you. Now he will set that gospel out in its more definitive nature in the rest of this book. He is determined at this point to establish with them through his own life and ministry and the course of it that there is no other gospel, because that gospel which he himself preached and they received is the gospel that he received personally from Christ himself, who is the very object and source of the gospel. And so he wants to convince these Galatian hearers of that gospel, that there is no other gospel. There is no better gospel to be believed in than the gospel which he preached. And so Paul has set forth, really from verse 11 of chapter 1, and all the way through chapter 2, probably to the end of verse 14, a really kind of a historical defense of that one gospel. And a historical defense that he was the bringer of that one gospel because Christ had appointed him to it, and there is no other gospel to be embraced. We saw in verses 11 through 24 the fact that this gospel came to him uniquely in a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. We saw that after that gospel came to him and after he was converted and, as it were, taught the gospel by the risen Christ, he himself did not go back to the religious and spiritual center, as it were, in Jerusalem, but he went away into Arabia and then back to Damascus. We saw that for that period of time his contacts with Jerusalem were minimal. Only once in 3 years, for the period of 15 days, did he visit any of the so-called reputed apostles in Jerusalem, seeing Peter and James only. And then he says he went back, verse 21, back into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. It was unknown by sight. I had no significant contacts with the center of what you would consider religious worship, the center of Judaism. No, he says, basically, I was out and about ministering, I would submit to you, the gospel. Because they kept hearing, verse 23 in chapter 1, that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Now Paul continues. If you will notice how chapter 2 begins in your, at least the New American Standards and probably some of your other versions, it says then. This is the third then in this narrative. He began in verse 18. Then, 3 years later, after that wonderful revelatory experience and vision of Christ lifted up, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again. It's either 14 years or 17 years after his conversion, he goes back to Jerusalem. This is the second visit after a period of time of ministry from 14 to 17 years that he goes back to Jerusalem. He's seeking to establish the independency of his ministry under the authorization of Christ and the integrity of his gospel because it was given to him by Christ and not by men. But he goes back. He goes back up. And it could be after this period of 14 years, maybe 14 years after his conversion, or it could be 14 years after that first visit to Jerusalem. It's hard to know. One of my favorite commentators, John Eady, says that probably he's referring to the period of time 14 years from his conversion. That was the great dividing line in Paul's life. Almost everything there was measured from the epicenter of God's visitation to him of his grace in Christ right there. And maybe that's true, but it's hard to know. And it's hard to make any kind of conclusion. I like Edie's referral to that, but sometimes it seems more natural that he's just following up the chronology here of letting them know just basic of his step-by-step ministry as he came to Jerusalem. When did this meeting take place? There's various views of it. I'm not going to spend too much time on it because I want to get to the text itself. When did this take place? Some commentators, in fact many of them, submit that this is the great church council of Acts 15. This is the council that arose because there came certain men from Judea who came into the church at Antioch, North Antioch, where Barnabas and Paul were ministering, and they began to teach that unless men were circumcised, they could not be saved. And because of the dispute and trouble that was created, Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church to go back to Jerusalem and saying, do you know what these guys from your church are teaching the people at our church? There needs to be a resolution of this conflict because they are preaching something different than we're preaching. And you remember as a result of that Acts 15 meeting, there was a determination that the gospel which Paul preached was the gospel that is to be received. Now that could be it. And many support that, and there are good strong reasons for it, but I think more likely it is probably Paul's second meeting, his real second meeting that took place in Acts chapter 11. And that is the meeting, not for the purpose of resolving any kind of disputes, that is the meeting that we read about where Paul and Barnabas went to provide for the relief of the famine in Jerusalem. It was a famine visit. It arose because there came a prophet from Jerusalem, Agabus, who revealed that there would be a famine over the inhabited world, and that the saints there in Antioch determined, this is before the Acts 15 meeting, determined that they would bring relief to the support of the saints in Judea. The reason I say that is because notice what Paul says in verse 2. He says, I did this meeting here, this second meeting, is a private meeting. It's not a public one. The reason I also say this is Paul says the reason I went up was not because of the disputation with the Judaizing party from Jerusalem, not because the church sent me up. He says because of a revelation that I received. I think there's other differences here, and I also think that Paul is trying to give them a detailed chronology of all his contacts with Jerusalem, and he's not going to leave any out at this point. And so he goes, when he speaks of this second meeting with Jerusalem, it is the second meeting that we find in Acts. And that is the one in Acts chapter 11. If men are determined to differ with me, that's absolutely fine. It's no big deal. Because Paul tells us what takes place at this meeting. Paul tells us what takes place at this meeting anyway. But I think most likely it is that meeting of Acts chapter 11. In fact, we find a reference in the very latter part of this section in verse 10 that they remember the poor. And indeed, that's what they were doing. They were remembering the poor as they brought the gifts down from the saints at Antioch. But I want us to look at this text in verses 1 through 10, and I want us to continually to see now, I want us to see what Paul is doing. Again, he is defending the independence of his ministry, the integrity of the gospel. I'm going to set it out this way and break it out under three headings in terms of at least the way it's presented to us. Paul says first in verses 1 and 2, "This gospel which I preached to the Gentiles, this gospel which I preached to you Gentiles, this gospel was presented to Jerusalem." This gospel was presented. We could say my gospel, or we could say the gospel, or we could say this gospel. But he is defending that gospel which he himself preached. So I will say it this way. My gospel was presented in Jerusalem. Also, we're going to see in verses 3 through 5 of this, that my gospel was preserved in Jerusalem. My gospel was preserved in Jerusalem. And then verses 6 through 10, my gospel was promoted by Jerusalem. My gospel was presented to Jerusalem. My gospel was preserved in Jerusalem. And my gospel was promoted by Jerusalem. And by Jerusalem, I'm just simply speaking of those saints and apostles there in Jerusalem. I want us to see, because what he's simply just saying is, listen, he is seeking to establish again that gospel which he preached is the gospel which they must receive. Notice this meeting, this gospel that was presented in verses 1 and 2. Whatever this meeting was, whether it was in Acts 15 or Acts 11, notice the parties to this meeting. Notice who goes up in this particular meeting. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Two companions with him in this meeting. The first companion we are probably familiar with, Barnabas, who appears in Acts chapter 4. He was a Jew. He was a Levite, born in Cyprus. And he was a man, as we understand it from the book of Acts, as we have a revelation of a man evidently of a gracious, encouraging, a gentle spirit. Barnabas was his nickname. His real name was Joseph. Barnabas was the nickname that the apostles gave to him. The nickname means son of encouragement. It was something that was marked his character. He basically walked around with the very name of the character which he himself bore, the son of encouragement. Barnabas was the one who we understand from Acts chapter 9 interceded on Paul's behalf in his first visit to Jerusalem. When the rest of the disciples were fearful of receiving this former persecutor, it was Barnabas who took up Paul's case and interceded as a mediator to bring him into the presence of the Jerusalem believers. It was Barnabas who was sent by the church in Jerusalem when the church believers heard that there was a work taking place in Antioch to the north. Hearing that there were not only Jewish believers, but now Gentile believers being added to the church up in Antioch. And so it was the leaders there that sent Barnabas. Find out what's going on. And the scripture tells us that when he beheld the grace of God, it says this, he encouraged them with resolute heart to remain steadfast to the Lord. Here is that great encourager. He takes Paul in his arms and brings him along. He goes up to that infant church that is developing at Antioch, in a certain sense under the suspicious eye of Jerusalem, and he finds that the grace of God is manifested, and he encourages them. And as he sees the work, it is Barnabas who goes out into Cilicia and Syria to find Paul and to bring him back, this one whom he remembered had unique gifts and graces and calling, and he goes and gets Paul and he brings him back to the church at Antioch. Here is the one, you see, that goes with Paul. But it's not only Barnabas, this gentle son of encouragement, but it's also Titus. Titus is a little bit more of an enigma to us, at least as far as information. All we know from verse 3 is that he was a Greek, that is a Gentile. We know that because he was a Gentile, he was uncircumcised in the very context. He had none of the outward marks, as it were, that he belonged to the Jewish community, or as they considered, the people of God. Titus, when we find nothing in the book of Acts, but we find in the rest of the epistles that Titus was evidently a child in the faith to Paul, probably a fruit of his own gospel ministry, a Gentile trophy of God's mercy. He is one who, it appears, developed and had the confidence of Paul and the rest of the brethren, one whom Paul would send out on troubleshooting missions. He was a strong brother in Christ. God's grace was manifest in him, and God's grace was great in him. And so this group, this three musketeers, advances to Jerusalem after a period of 14 years. The persecutor turned preacher, the gentle Jew, and the Gentile trophy of God's grace. Some suggest, in light of the context of what falls out of here, that to some degree maybe Paul knew exactly what he was doing, taking Titus the Gentile along. Taking the Gentile into the midst of Jerusalem, where he would be forced to come into the company of Jews who would not have table fellowship with an uncircumcised. Paul was maybe, in a certain sense, maybe not provoking the Jews, but in a certain sense establishing as Exhibit A through Titus that acceptance with God comes through faith alone in Christ alone. And so this company comes. Notice the divine prompting for this meeting. Notice why he comes, or at least what prompts the meeting. And this is important, again, if you will understand Paul's concern that he shows that his own ministry and message were from God and not men. He says, it was because of a revelation that I went to Jerusalem. It wasn't because the leaders at Jerusalem summoned me and said, listen, Paul, you need to account to us what you're doing. It's not because of some summons from Jerusalem. It's not because of some feelings of inadequacy or dependency that Paul felt to Jerusalem. He says, I went up, not at human instigation, not at my own idea, not because of the prompting of the leadership at Jerusalem. He says, I went up because of a revelation. And he doesn't give us any other details about it. He doesn't tell us the very nature of that revelation. He doesn't tell us specifically if it came to him. He doesn't really give us any insights about it. Some think that maybe it was the revelation that came to Agabus. The revelation of the famine that would cover the world and especially find itself in Jerusalem and in the environs around it, Judea. And so it was because of that prophetic revelation that he himself was prompted with Barnabas and Titus to bring the love gift and offering of assistance. Others think, and this probably is probably the best, it was another revelation from Christ. It was another directing revelation from Christ. And in the Acts and in the epistles, we find Christ appearing to Paul on various occasions and directing him. The point is this. Whatever that revelation may be, which Paul himself does not identify, the emphasis falls on divine initiation. The reason I went to Jerusalem was not because anybody told me to or summoned me to. I'm a man who is moving under the direction and the revelation of God himself. And that is very important. He is establishing again that he is a God-sent, God-moved man. And as a God-sent and God-moved man, he goes to Jerusalem. And notice what he does. He makes a gospel presentation. He says, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Literally, I laid it out. That's the word that's used. I laid out the gospel. The purpose of the earlier visit, he said, was to get to know Peter. The purpose of this meeting was that they would get to know my gospel. I wanted to know Peter earlier, but now I'm bringing them to know my gospel which I preached. It wasn't to get their approval. It wasn't to get their authorization. He had the approval of Christ. He had the authorization of God. He went to confirm indeed with them this which he himself preached, that they might know that gospel which he carried forth. This would be important and appropriate, really, if you think about the circumstances. Think about it. Paul himself had been marvelously converted. And basically his base of operations and the sphere in which he ministered was completely contrary to anything that the apostles in Jerusalem themselves had been experiencing or doing. Paul, the news comes that this rabid Pharisee has been converted, and he is going to Damascus, to Arabia, to Cilicia, and to Syria, and he's preaching the gospel which he itself one time tried to destroy. But he has no connection with them at all. And they hear of this ministry that has been going on for 14 to 17 years. It has been conducted without any kind of significant contact with Jerusalem. And the positive reports have been coming back, and most likely negative reports coming as well. And so under the wisdom of God and under the prompting of God, Paul goes to Jerusalem and says, "Let me set the record straight. I want you to understand that my ministry, which is independent of men, is one that is also the very same ministry that has been entrusted to you." And so he goes and he's going to lay it out to them. Are we on the same page here? That's the idea. He wants to make sure they're on the same track. Notice how he describes it. "I submitted to them the gospel which" what? Not that I preached. It's significant. "The gospel which I preach." The gospel which I always preach. The gospel which I preached when I was saved, the gospel which I preach at Damascus, the gospel which I preach in Syria, Cilicia, Arabia, the gospel which I continue to preach for 17 years. I have not changed the gospel. This is the gospel that I have been preaching. They are going to hear what you heard. They are going to hear what the Arabians heard and what the Cilicians heard and what the Syrians heard and the Antiochian saints have heard. They're going to hear the only thing that I ever preach is the gospel that I preach. That's really what he's doing. He only preached one gospel. That gospel, again, we said, and we've characterized, and we'll keep setting it forth, is that gospel that he declares in verse 4 of chapter 1. That gospel that says that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, all according to the will and pleasure and grace of the living God. It is all according to the work of Jesus Christ, and it is received solely by faith in Christ. That is what I preached to them. I didn't change it. I didn't alter it. I didn't modify it. In the very bastion of Judaism, in the very bastion of Jewish culture, I took the gospel that I preached to the Gentiles. I went into the very center itself of opposition to it in many places. And I preached that gospel. My gospel. Christ's gospel. The one gospel. Notice, he did so in private. He did so, was he scared? No, Paul was never scared. He did it in private. There seems to be a discretion and caution with Paul. He knows that this gospel now that has gone to the Gentiles has created opposition and is sending shockwaves even through the church in Jerusalem. And in a sense, he goes discreetly. He doesn't want to create a public controversy. He wants to bring that gospel which he preached first to those who he said were of some reputation, to the seeming ones. That's the word that he uses. It's interesting. Our Bible makes it sound really high and mighty, but he uses a different kind of word. To the ones who seem to be something. And it's not that he didn't think Peter was something, and it's not that he didn't have a regard for James, but he's concerned because there's a lot of people that think they're the only things. And so he kind of, with an irony, not sarcasm, but with kind of an irony, he says, I brought it to the people who you really think are something. Privately. I let them hear it. I brought it to the seeming ones. And as we see in verse 9, those seeming ones were James and Cephas and John. But notice his personal concern in this meeting. Notice the personal concern that he had in this meeting. He went up because of a revelation. He presented to them the gospel. He did it in private. But notice, he gives us the reason. He gives us the personal concern. Paul was confident. Paul was absolutely confident, but there was a concern that was on his heart as he came to Jerusalem, a burden of his own heart. He says, "For fear that I might be running." He uses that analogy that he uses in many other places of an athlete in a race, in a course, seeking to finish it and to run well. "That I might be running or had run in vain." How are we to understand that statement? What kind of fears marked Paul, the apostle, the fearless one in terms of the gospel? Well, it's not a fear that he had any doubts about his ministry. It's not a fear that he had some doubts about his own commission or the message that he had, and he had a fear that maybe if he brought that gospel, then those ones of seeming reputation would say, "Hey, Paul, you've got it all wrong." It's not that kind of fear. The commission that he had came from Christ. He knew that men could not alter it. It's not that he's had a fear that maybe he wouldn't find apostolic sanction for what he was doing. No, that's not the concern either. Nor was it really just simply with the overall perceptions that men would have of his ministry. I'll tell you what his concern is. His concern is with the progress of the gospel. His concern is with the unity of the church. This is what is his concern. What he wants to find out as he brings this gospel, he wants to find out that his message and his ministry are not being misunderstood, misrepresented, and opposed by the brethren in Jerusalem. He doesn't want to find that as he comes to Jerusalem with this gospel that Christ has given to him, that men are taking a different perspective about it and not receiving those Gentiles who have believed and basically saying that they are not believers at all. And that in a certain sense, Christ himself might be found to be divided. He is concerned that if they are themselves are opposed to this gospel, this law-free gospel of grace that Christ has given to him, if they're opposed to it, then the very work will be hindered by the divided loyalties. It's not the validity of the gospel that really motivates him. It's as F.F. Bruce says, it's its practicability. He says his commission was not derived, I'm quoting from Bruce here, he says, his commission was not derived from Jerusalem, but it could not be executed effectively except in fellowship with Jerusalem. A cleavage between his Gentile mission and the mother church would be disastrous. Christ would be divided. And all the energy which Paul had devoted and hoped to devote to the evangelizing of the Gentile world would in some measure be frustrated. His concern, you see, is for the progress of the gospel. It's not for his own personal calling. It is for the commission given to the church. He doesn't want it hindered. He knows that this gospel is to go out to the ends of the earth. And he is concerned that it doesn't get hamstrung by the very place from which it began. That's the idea. That's the idea. It is a holy pastoral concern. Not personal doubts of his calling and ministry, nor of his message. But under the guidance of God, in the discretion of the wisdom that he has in private with those who seem to be somebody, he presented that unaltered, unadulterated gospel. My gospel was presented in Jerusalem. But second, my gospel was preserved and protected there. Verses 3 through 5. Notice that it wasn't without challenge. There was an attempt in the midst of that meeting. Not even Titus, who was with me. It's surprising, as Bishop Lightfoot says in his own commentary. He says the rest of the grammar of here is a shipwreck. You know, you kind of read this in your Bibles, and I'm having a hard time tracking. And we see a lot of strange statements and parentheses and all of these kind of ellipses, and we're trying to figure it out. And some say Paul now is just writing out of an inspired emotion. As he thinks about this one occasion as he came in, there was an attempt made to compel Titus, Paul's Gentile companion, to be circumcised. And this epitomizes, as it were, the issue that will rise in this letter. And he's beginning to just set it forth at the very beginning. He says, the very conflict right now that I'm wrestling with you, Galatians, that there are people coming into your congregations and seeking to compel you to be circumcised. That very issue confronted me when I went and presented the gospel at Jerusalem on the second time. I want you to understand what took place, what I did, and what was the outcome of that. The issue arose, he says, because of false brothers, false brethren. Paul's language here is pretty dramatic and graphic. He is speaking of the language. Notice verse 4. This is the party, the kind of the second party that brought this all about. False brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. It's the language of political espionage and military espionage. There were some guys engaging in covert operations, is what Paul says. The language is very unique. It's not found in any other place. He says they were secretly brought in. They came in unannounced. They came in without fanfare. They came in, as it were, as secret friends or open friends to the gospel, but they were opposed to it. They were false brethren. They evidently maybe had some place on the membership rolls there in Jerusalem. But Paul says they were false. Maybe they were those Jews who just continued to abide by the old creed, but just with a new article. Jesus is the Messiah. They just added Jesus to their creed, but Jesus was not the center of their faith. Torah and ritual and regulation was still the center of their devotion. And these false brethren come in, secretly brought in. How they're brought in, Paul doesn't tell us, but the very wording indicates some kind of sinister intention. They had no real standing with God through Christ. It says they snuck in. They came in like snakes into the garden. They slithered in, as it were. Stealth and infiltration is the word that's used here. They kind of came in. They were the guardians of tradition, the guardians of Torah, the guardians of Judaism, the guardians of the cultural framework. They were the ones who were seeking that if Gentiles could be saved, they must be Jews first. And the very mark of Jewish identity as the people of God was the mark, the outward mark of circumcision. They didn't like the liberty. Notice, they were spying out the liberty that we had in Christ. The liberty not to submit to Jewish ritual and ceremony and law for acceptance with the living God. The liberty of living out from under the condemnation and judgment of the law. The liberty of not having to live by regulation and ritual in order to please God. There was a liberty in the gospel which these false brethren began to search out and spy out and seek to undermine that, as Paul says, to bring us back with a subversive intent into bondage. You can see how Paul took it very personally. He says, who had spied out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. It's not just simply you, Galatians. It's me. I was delivered. I was set free by Christ. And this concerns all of us. And he recognized it. Circumcision meant everything to the Jews. You've got to understand that to understand what's taking place here. It was the mark of Jewish identity and privilege as the people of God. It was the sign and seal of the special covenant God had made with Abraham and his descendants. It was the requirement that those of the physical descendants of Abraham would be circumcised on the eighth day. Paul himself was a boaster of it in Philippians chapter 3. As he talked about his Jewish identity and privilege, circumcised the eighth day. It was the mark of Jewish identity. It would be extended metaphorically by the prophets, not just simply as something outwardly physical, but to refer to an inward heart repentance and commitment to God. Moses and Jeremiah would tell the people of God who already had the circumcision of the flesh, circumcise your hearts. It pointed to something else. And let me say this, it doesn't point to infant baptism. It points to regeneration by the Spirit. Regeneration by this. Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, or else my wrath will go forth like fire. You don't need just simply the outward act of man upon you. You need the inward work of God upon your heart. Make for yourselves in Ezekiel a new heart. And the only way that you can make yourselves a new heart is by the God of grace making it for you. It is the work of regeneration. It is the work of a spiritual transformation, an utter change which circumcision itself pointed to. He was looking for that inward true work that made you a true Jew. Paul, you're going too far. You're going too far to... This gospel is fine, yes, bring men to Jesus, but are you saying that you can come in to the community of God and find acceptance with God without the cutting of the foreskin? Are you saying indeed that somehow we can do away with that has marked the people of God from antiquity? And Paul is saying, that is my gospel, Jesus Christ. It's the circumcision of the cross. Christ Himself bloodied there. Christ Himself cut off there. Christ Himself bearing in His body our sins on the tree that we might be justified. That is the circumcision. His death on Calvary's cross, none other. Nothing can be added to what God has done through His Son. He was cut off that I might be brought in. He was forsaken that I might go free. This is the whole idea. And these false brethren were coming in. Well, what do you think Paul did? Well, it's not a big deal. In fact, you might think that he might say that. He will say, indeed, later on in Galatians chapter 6, he will say this, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. What are you saying, Paul? I mean, to him, in and of itself, circumcision was not an issue. I would submit to you, Paul had no problem if the Jews being saved, in fact, they already were, circumcised. He had no problem with the Jews observing their customs. No problem with the Jews observing the law. No problem with them being circumcised. He circumcised Timothy, we're told in Acts 16:3. Not that he would be saved. But in a certain sense that being circumcised, he might be acceptable to the Jewish congregations that he may preach the gospel so that they may be saved. The problem that he had, you see, you'll say, well, why didn't he treat Titus like Timothy? Because Titus was not Timothy. Timothy was a Jew, Titus was a Greek. And it was the claims that they were making for this ritual. It was the claims they made for it. It was not just circumcision in of itself, but the claims they were making in such places like Acts 15:1. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. I don't mind circumcision. But when you begin to put it up next to the work of Jesus Christ, then I will engage in a sanctified stubbornness and hatred of it. It's damnable to put the cutting of human flesh next to the cutting off of Jesus Christ for sinners. That's the whole idea. It contradicts to Paul a gracious salvation based wholly upon what Jesus Christ had accomplished on the cross. It adds something else and it brings in another means than that which God Himself said Jew and Gentile be saved by. Nothing but faith alone. This is the concern. Paul could understand the implications of where it was going, and he tells us very clearly in Galatians chapter 5, those implications, 5:2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, you Gentiles, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again. I mean, it's almost like he's standing on the throne of God, coming down, as it were, with this very earnest edict to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You know where it's going. You know what it stands for. The flesh of your foreskin stands for a law, keeping life in order to be accepted with God. And there is no place for that. You've been severed from Christ, he says, 5:4. Cut off, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. The freedom of the church hung on the foreskin of Titus, and he would not cut it away.
We did not yield, he says. We did not yield for a moment. We did not yield for an hour. And why? So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. The truth was at stake. The glorious, blessed truth. The truth of an utterly gracious salvation in which one is saved by faith and nothing else, that looks to Jesus Christ and no one else. That's the truth. No merit but Christ. No means but believing. Nothing else. You cannot add to anything that Jesus has done, and you cannot add anything to what man must do to be saved. He will just try to keep it as clear and as simple. That's the truth of the gospel. Do not complicate it. Do not adjust it. Do not add to it. Do not try to improve it by your work. And Paul would not budge. And notice, I think it's a very good statement. He says, not even Titus was compelled. They demanded, but we stood firm. And the implication is this. The implication is that the Jewish leadership was behind him in this. But I want you to go on and see, and we'll close this up. Well, let me just simply just say this. It's kind of what Luther himself said. Let us learn, he says, this kind of sanctified stubbornness. We need to be sanctified stubborn where the gospel is concerned. Love is a sweet grace. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love will give place to many things, but faith will give no place to an altered gospel. You can take everything you want. You can take it all, but do not take our gospel. Because if you take and corrupt our gospel, you take away our freedom. It is the truth, Jesus says, that sets you free. And I am the truth. What I have done, what I have accomplished for sinners, and what I declare by which sinners shall be saved through faith in me, that is the way of liberty and freedom. And so we must be as hard as rocks with the gospel. Not hard-hearted, with the gospel. You don't understand what I mean. Okay, I know you do. If you have any questions, well, you can ask me. Okay. But we live in an age of lies. We live in an age where there is, notice in fact what he says, so that the truth, not a truth, not some truth, but the truth of the gospel might remain with you. I was not just simply thinking of Titus. I was thinking of you Galatians at the same time. The whole advance of a salvation, a gracious salvation, depended here on where if I took a stand here, and I'm not going to budge for a moment. But it's the truth. We live in an age that does not embrace the truth. We live in an age that says we cannot know the truth. We live in an age that will substitute the truth for my truth. But the truth comes from the God. And this is the gospel. There's no additions that can be made, Paul understands, but they'll enslave us. No improvements are possible to the gospel, but it will destroy it. You can't refinish the finished work of Jesus Christ. You can't add anything to it. It's like bronzing an Olympic gold medal. It's messing it all up. Nothing can be added. For the gospel to be the gospel, it must stand alone. Our hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But let me go, and I think I can finish this up if you'll be patient with me here. Verses 6 through 10. That's a little bit longer, but it's very simple. It's very simple. My gospel was promoted. I presented my gospel. I preserved and I protected my gospel through the very incident of Titus's non-circumcision. And notice, I want you to know what out came as a result of that private conference with the seeming to be ones in Jerusalem. Verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation. For those who seem to be something, that's the idea again. From those who seem to be something, what did Paul receive? What does it say in verse 6? From those who appeared to be something, I received nothing. That is a glorious thing. You know what the outcome of the meeting was, he said? It was not that I was newly authorized. No, they couldn't give me any authorization that I did not possess. They could not give me any new apostolic status. They could not give me any different authority. They could not impart to me no necessary and important truth with regard to the gospel. As they listened to my gospel, as I made my stand for the gospel, they themselves, as they beheld the grace of God in me and perceiving what had taken place, they contributed nothing. No additions, no improvements, no adjustments, no changes. They contributed nothing. In fact, rather, on the other hand, those who were, that everybody thinks may be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. I regard them, but listen, it's not what men think and it's not how men appear. It's what God has told me to do and what I must do. He says, on the contrary, or rather, verse 7, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as they began to realize in the midst of that meeting that just as Peter himself had been called and commissioned, as it were, to carry the gospel to the Jews, they recognized that the same calling and authorization and apostleship that rested upon Peter, the same working of God through the life of Peter that enabled him to be a minister to the Jews, had also come by God's grace to Paul into a different field of labor. The same God was effectually working in them, the same God who gave the same gospel, but gave it to different instruments to go to different audiences. They realized the grace of God was upon him. You see, that's really what it says, verse 7. They saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel in verse 9. They recognized the grace that had been given to him. They're not haughty. They're not arrogant. They're not saying, hey, we're the ones, we're the keepers of the faith. No, they were willing humbly to acknowledge that God was working his gracious work through Paul's life. They were realizing that the commission did not just simply rest upon them. They realized that the gospel which Paul preached was the gospel that God had given to him, the very gospel that they themselves had been commissioned with. And they extend the right hand of fellowship. And it's more than just a handshake. It's more than just simply just some kind of, well, go and be well. It was a token of agreement in sentiment. We are agreed with you. We acknowledge the work of God in you. That handshake was an acknowledgement of mutual authority. It was an acknowledgement of, in a certain sense, an equality which this apostle had, and that he brought the same gospel, and that they were agreed with regard to the contents of that gospel. And it was a pledge of mutual cooperation and commitment to the spreading of that gospel. This is what they were committed to, and it's obvious, isn't it? They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I got nothing from them but their commitment to carry forward the gospel which I preach. They will take it to the Jews. I will take it to the rest of the world. That's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Trying to assert the apostolic primacy of Peter, who had the greater ministry. Peter could open the doors to the Gentiles, but Paul would be the one to gather them all in. But it's very interesting as we look at this. It's not, we would say, well, okay, this looks like some kind of mission strategy. It looks like some kind of division of labor. It wasn't that Paul, you can't go to the Jews, for we know in course of his ministry he continued to go into the synagogues. It wasn't that Peter could not go to the Gentiles. But what they began to realize was the providential and sovereign work of God's grace in their lives. The graces that he had given them, the callings that he had given them, and the very places which he had given them by opportunity to minister. It was just simply a recognition of God's prior work and an agreement with what God was doing. It was no limitation in terms of their ministry. It was no development of some kind of mission strategy. It was the recognition of the hand of God upon Paul and upon them to promote the gospel. What a wonderful humility. What a wonderful outcome to this meeting. There was a partnership in the gospel. And it says something about the nature of our partnerships. Partnership goes as far as the gospel goes. Fellowship goes as far as the gospel goes. The ground of our cooperation is always one gospel. If they have a different gospel, listen, it isn't truly holy, deeply significant what your pattern of music is, your pattern of worship is, how you meet, when you meet, and all of that. But listen, it is very integral how you perceive and what you think of the gospel. We will have fellowship and we will have cooperation. We've designed that as a church. We will have it with those who embrace and preach the one gospel. And this is what they were committed to. They finally say, oh, we've got one requirement, just one. We acknowledge God's grace. Just one thing before you go, Paul, would you remember the poor? Oh, I didn't budge for a moment, Paul said. I didn't, no. You're not going to add that to the gospel. It's no addition to the gospel. Now, what is that? That's the fruit of the gospel. That's the fruit of the gospel. We just simply ask that as you go, you would remember the poor. And most specifically, it was probably the poor in Jerusalem. Paul says, you know what? I was glad to do that because that's what the gospel produces in a heart. I am glad to be generous, glad to be gracious. That's what the gospel does. Beloved, this is his account of his second visit. Luther, as he looked at this section, said this. He says, we can stand the loss of our possessions. We can stand the loss of our name, our life, and everything else. But we will not let ourselves be deprived of the gospel, our faith, and Jesus Christ. And that is that. And so it is. Let us pray. Oh, our God in heaven. We are grateful, Lord God, for this history lesson, as it were, of a man called and commissioned by your grace, converted by your mercy, with a gospel that we ourselves have heard, a gospel to which we ourselves have responded, a liberty into which we have entered, a truth which we ourselves hold dear and precious. Oh God, we are grateful for this one who has gone before us. We are grateful, Lord God, for this outcome of this meeting here in Jerusalem. Grateful for the humility of the Jerusalem elders, those who reputed to be something, that they did not think themselves above your truth and above your messengers. Oh God, may we prize and hold fast to your gospel. Lord, may we be careful to preserve it. Lord, we know that the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. Lord God, may we be watchful as a people. Lord, may we covet Christ. Lord, may we delight in his merits and his obedience. Lord God, may we truly rely upon the simple means by which we ourselves may be accepted as the children of God by faith. God, will you show mercy to us? Lord, will you increase our faith? Will you increase our esteem of Christ? Lord God, will you enable us, as our hearts would be full of love, we pray in generosity in terms of the fruit of the gospel. But God, may we never leave the foundation and the truth of it. Preserve us, O God. We feel our own weakness. We know that our minds can be led astray. We know that there are forces and pressures, even in this present world, that would mock at our gospel. That, Lord, would seek to press us away, seek to make improvements or additions to that which seems to be offensive to them, a crucified Savior, a stumbling block, and foolishness to the world. But, oh God, may we hold it fast. May we know that this is the only truth by which we are truly set free and brought into favor with you, the living God. Lord, may we prize it. But, God, may we, as these, purpose through our unique gifts and callings and places of life and spheres of ministry, may we together purpose with a handshake, as it were, of our own commitment, that we will proclaim it to the ends of the earth. Even here, O God, will you help us in Jesus' name. Amen.